This morning's sermon passage comes from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So far. Thank you, Des.
I must confess that I'm quietly starting to question my rather ambitious intentions to preach through the book of Genesis, not because I think any less about its place of priority or importance in the Bible, but because as we commence our sixth address, I'm acutely aware we've not even done with the first two verses of the book as yet. And my calculations, by the time we get to the last chapter, if I'm alive at that time, it'll probably be around the time that young Christian will be going to university. And who knows, maybe he will even complete the series for me. But in defense of my snail pace approach, I'm hoping that apart from what's conveyed in what the text teaches, that also something of the methodology in arriving at what the text teaches might be both becoming apparent and I hope maybe becoming helpful to us all. Let me explain what I mean, and in doing so, attempt to provide a brief recap of where we've been and a short excursus on this area of hermeneutics in our studies so far. And I want to do that because a sound methodology in Bible study is vital. And every biblical discipline that we engage in, be it Old Testament theology as distinct from New Testament theology. In other words, Old Testament theology read from that perspective and not reading the New Testament into it. Or biblical theology, where we basically speak of the development of doctrine, development of truth from the dimness of the old where it becomes clear in the New Testament. Or systematic theology, the collating of those various truths in Scripture, so that as we draw them from the Old Testament and the New Testament, they create doctrines, unified doctrines that hold together in and of themselves. They're systematized. And also exegesis, including context of the text and word and language study. Or in the case of Genesis, those contemporary ancient Near Eastern studies. All of these need to be applied because every discipline brings its own benefits and adds to the luster of what the Bible, and here in particular Genesis, teaches. And so I'm concerned that we're not, as we've been contemplating this first chapter, that you won't be thinking at times, where's he going? Is he losing the plot? Isn't he overburdening what the text says? But rather that there's evident deliberate methodology being employed, which when we put it under the scrutiny of biblical study, that it will ring consistently true throughout the Bible. So I want to say firstly then that methodology in our study is important. And then so too is our approach to the Bible. And that's partly because sometimes we can be over-eager and just want to dive into the juicy bits. And it may be that you are here waiting to dive into the supposed conflict between science and the Bible in such places as the days of creation. How long are those days? Are they literal days, or do they represent prolonged periods of time? Or maybe you're concerned about Adam, and especially given the conclusions of the genome project, was Adam a literal person, or was he just generic man? Maybe you're itching to get into that. But the trouble with jumping into details is that they can produce the effect of losing sight of the woods because of the trees. Because we're too close to the trees, and so it blocks out our view of the woods. And that's why it's always beneficial in our studies to start from the general view, moving from the general to the particulars, to take the broad view before narrowing down to the details. And so I hope that's becoming evident in our studying this chapter, and that our approach has been broadly to consider the general picture before proceeding to the particulars of verses. And so we are trying to theologically frame our subject using those biblical methodologies before moving into the juicy bits, if you like. And so the framework we've attempted to set up then is one which uses those various disciplines to frame our subject. Firstly, by reading Genesis 1 from an Old Testament perspective, in that first revelation of God, in the words, in the beginning, God. And we've said that in those very words is there, God is revealed in his eternal and infinite being. Remember, we considered the concept of eternity and infinity, and that those concepts are beyond our understanding because that's the realm of God, God transcendent. And we've considered God's eternal self-existence in those words, in the beginning, God. That he wasn't dependent on anyone or anything outside of himself to exist, but that God was. There before the first atom was created, God eternally self-existent. And so we've seen that God revealed himself as the almighty creator, the creator of the atoms that make up the universe and all creation. But as the creator who is distinct from his creation. And so we've commenced then from a perspective of Old Testament theology, hopefully as the Hebrews would have looked at this in their day and contemplated these things. But then secondly, in line with our discipline of biblical theology, the growing, the emerging of truth, and what we reason from our discipline of systematic theology, drawing those truths together, we found that those hints of the complexity of God, we notice first in the use of the plurality of his name at the beginning, Elohim, and then later in the phrase, let us make man in our image, that hinted at complexity of God takes on a far more clearly defined Trinitarian perspective in the light of the New Testament. And then in delving a bit into the discipline of word studies and sentence structures, exegesis if you like, and with regard to the Old Testament use of the word bara, to create, together with its implications that we find consistent throughout the Old Testament, that it's only ever used with God as its subject, never with man. And that it's always used in context of God's superhuman acts. And then comparing that with the New Testament passages that speak of creation, sustaining, providence, and regeneration, we again found what that amounted to when we considered the New Testament passages, both Johannine and Pauline, was that where bara was applied only to God in the Old Testament, in the New Testament it was applied in the same way to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. And so these observations underline for us that as early as the first verse of the Bible, when considered alongside biblical theology and systematic theology, that precise exegesis and word studies also teach that God is revealed from as early as Genesis 1 as one God, yet somehow in three persons. So up to now we've been building our framework, using those vital tools to undergird our methodology, and which defines our approach to Genesis chapter 1. And in doing that, we've begun to define what God has revealed of himself from the very beginning in his word. And that's important, isn't it? It's not what we make of God. It's what God has revealed of himself. And what we found is that he's the eternal, the infinite, the self-existent, the distinct personal creator, and that he's complex as to his essential being, one God, three persons, all of which constitute his essential and incommunicable attributes. So now, having prepared the ground, I'm hopeful that we may be able to move along at something of a better, at least, than snail pace. But summing up, the groundwork pretty much amounts to this. As we come to this foundational chapter in the book of Genesis, there should be one clear, fundamental truth that bellows at us and that should prepare us for what's to come. And that is that first and foremost, the fundamental truth which the Bible declares is that there's God and then there's everything else. It's as stark as that. That in the beginning, God, consistent with all that we've learnt of him, is a statement that distinguishes God from everything else. And it's a statement that teaches that there's eternal God and then there's the temporal created order. That there's eternity and infinity and there's time and space. And that there's by right a ruler and there's by inference the ruled. And that's a truth we need to grasp and note and underline. Because Genesis 1, apart from informing us that God created all things, also teaches that all things are His. That this is His world. That we are His creatures. That He is the ruler of all things. And that the universe, from the outermost star to man in his innermost secret thoughts, are to function in a manner that pleases the ruler creator. Or if you like, unlike the implications that evolutionary theory brings, that the origins of the universe emerge through the chance happening of a cosmic Big Bang, and that various microbial and chemical elements affected by climatic change and environmental crises over the span of millions of years from a chance happening produce what we now call man. Man evolved by chance happenings without a determined intelligent design, or more pointedly, man without a personal creator. That's what evolution teaches. And so the upshot of that reasoning means nothing and nobody rules the movements of the galaxies. That somehow these vast bodies just do their thing in order. It's random. And it brings the upshot in their reason that there is no one who determines the issues of life and death. But these things are just chance happenings. And neither is there a rightful ruler of the hearts of men. So you're not consequent to your act. There's no consequence to your actions. You can do as you please. But rather that this life is reduced through that philosophy to the determination of each successive generation, determining what's best for the common good. And each individual in each successive generation can choose whether that common good is their good to accept or to reject. By stark contrast, Genesis teaches us that there's a personal creator God, that all things are His, that He has the right to be the ruler of His creation. That from the process of bringing forth light to the creating an ordered environment for life in the forming of man and to the function of man, that all originate from God, who is ruler over all that He created. Now that's an incredible thought, isn't it, when you think about it? And it's a thought, depending on which side of the redemptive line you're on, that can only produce one of two responses. And it's one of those things that can only produce one of two responses. And you'll either hate the thought of being accountable to God, or you'll rejoice because of who you know that you're accountable to. That's it. There's no third option. There is no middle road. You'll either hate the thought of being accountable for your life choices and actions before God, who is the rightful ruler of all things, or you'll rejoice because you know who you're accountable to. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, when He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." That's a fairly definitive statement that Jesus makes. There's only two groups. And He makes it in the context of the ever-present warfare between light and darkness, between Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of God. And what Jesus definitively says is that if you're not of His kingdom, and because the only alternative to being in His kingdom is to be in Satan's kingdom, then you're against Him. And if you hate the thought that there is a God, A God revealed in the Bible as Almighty Creator, God revealed as rightful ruler of your life, then you're against Him. That's what it amounts to. And so what you'll do, if that's the case, as countless multitudes before you have done, is to lay your hands on any possible argument in order to try to blot out the evidence of the existence of God. And you'd be thrilled, I'm sure, with Richard Dawkins and the humanism.com group and the atheist campaign, who about 10 years ago hired advertising space to plaster on the side of London buses, which read, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." And like these, you'll want to dismiss God, to scatter and to not gather. And so you'll want to start your scattering, I'm sure, with creation, as Dawkins does. Because if you can remove any concept of a creator, ruler, God, then you can live a life without fear of accountability for your actions. You'll be able to eat and drink and be merry, because as you reasoned according to popular thought, you're really nothing other than an admixture of evolved components that somehow out of the primeval ooze and over the course of millions of years, your species now exists at this highly intellectual state as man. And because that's what you want to think you are, you think you can live in whatever way and under whatever laws you determined are right. And in essence, you've basically replaced the one true ruler of all things to live as a usurper. And you'll reason, I'm sure, that when the time comes, and when your number's up, that at that time you'll just cease to be. And for all intents and purposes, you're a light that's just been switched off, gone. Temporal life brought to an end, followed by eternal non-existence. And what can be more comforting than that? That death, when it comes, after a life lived to the hilt, or a life that's perhaps degenerated to pain and suffering, that death will reach out her hands to you with a warm and comforting smile and say, "All's well. There's no more. Rest in peace. Your soulless body will return to the dust it came from." And that's it. Because life is just part of the hit and miss consequences of a random big bang. And so, like the masses before you, you'll deny your creator, ruler, in order to conveniently dismiss the accountability of the actions that you've made in life. And then you'll no doubt further scatter by denying God's Son, who claimed to be the way to the Father, God, who, as we've been studying, and as John says, was in the beginning of creation and was God, was with God and was God, but who took flesh and blood to live as a man, in order to die on the cross, to make the way, or to be the way to the Father, God. And who did that? Because without his sacrificial death for the unruly, only eternal punishment awaits, he said, for those who hate God and his claims on his ruling in their lives. And you may even go so far as those in Matthew's gospel to blaspheme Jesus, to vilify him, to blaspheme his name. Those like the Pharisees who, having seen the power of Jesus in dispossessing a man of an evil spirit and of healing him of his blindness and his hearing, then accused him of acting by Satan's power. Why? Because like the Pharisees, you don't want to bow your knee in obedience to the ruler God, who is manifest in the weakness of the flesh. And so again, the thing is to not merely deny the evidence, but to try to obliterate it altogether and to smear it all over with lies, mistruths, and blasphemies. And countless multitudes before you have done that as well. And for some, Jesus was just a charlatan, a fraud, a trickster who was eventually caught in his own tricks. Or he was a revolutionary who failed in his mission. For others, he was a sincere but misguided religious reformer. While others say he was a good man who was just misunderstood. And some in the first century saw him as a man anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, enabled to do his miraculous works, but who was abandoned to his humanity on the cross. Because he was only ever a man who was anointed by the Spirit. Because they believed that flesh and deity were totally irreconcilable. And that's what Gnosticism is all about. And of course, since then, others have seen Jesus in all manner of ways, other than the way he spoke of himself. Some say he's Allah's prophet. Some say he was the thought of God, expressed in word. Others that he was the highest of the created order of angels, but not who he said he was and who the apostles declared him to be. Again, why? And the only answer can be because these others simply won't bow to the authority of God's word, of God who rules through his word. Because these, even though these latter ones may believe in God, their God must be comprehensible for them to believe him. And so to them, that God the Son came from glory and became incarnate man, well, that simply can't happen. Because their reason won't allow that to happen. Because they won't bow to God's word to believe that. And these people, like those who deny God altogether, need to learn that fundamental truth. That there's God, and then there's everything else. And if you can simply accept that God is God, God as revealed in his word, distinct and before everything, and that everything else is a universe away from him, then perhaps you'll begin to see not only the ineptness of your reason in trying to comprehend that God, but also to begin to see that the God who is a ruler, that all things created must necessarily acknowledge their right for him to rule. As Jesus said, if you're not with him, you're against him. And those who argue against him hate the truth about him. But then conversely, those who are for him rejoice because they've come to see who it is that demands their lives of them. Because these sometimes broken creatures, marred by life, troubled from the day of their birth to their death, and these sometimes highly gifted and successful creatures, progressing in life, have realized that whatever their state, that life isn't the end of all things. That life isn't the end all. That eating and drinking, pleasure and passion, that riches and wealth, that suffering and poverty are as passing as life itself. And that there's something infinitely more complex and mysterious about the being of man that could ever be described as consisting merely of an admixture of various evolutionary happenstances. And these come to see that while life is precious, that it's also a gift, that it's been given to them, that they've had no right or say in their becoming existent. And so it's not theirs by right, to live or to die as they choose. Rather, they've been made to realize that they're accountable, that there's a creator ruler to whom they must give account and who is essentially the life giver in the first place. And far from trying to obliterate his existence from their minds, they've sought the one to whom they're accountable to forgive them. To forgive them for their heinous usurping of that which is God's alone. To think that they can live and rule their lives as they like, as little gods, when there's only one true God. And when these have humbled themselves and sought forgiveness of this God, what they found to their amazement is that long before they cried out to God, that this very same eternal, infinite, creator, ruler God was on his way to receive them. In the person of his Son, who had sacrificially died for them, in order that their sins of rebellion against his rule would be blotted out. And they've come to see the mighty grace of God to them through Jesus Christ. And so they've come to rejoice in He who they owe their lives to, and they rejoice to have such a one as this to rule over their lives. And they've come to see that there's no middle road, that you're either for Him or you're against Him. But now they say, why? Why would you be against such a Creator, Ruler, Savior God? Just note in closing. Notice again the passage we read from Matthew 12. That again, there are these Trinitarian undertones that are evident. First, there's the Son of God. Here, the Messianic Son of David, verse 23. Then there's the reference to the kingdom of God, verse 28. Sometimes Jesus spoke it as being His kingdom. Sometimes He said it was the kingdom of His Father. And then there's the reference to the Spirit of God, verse 28. And that the kingdom of God is related to all three of these persons mentioned. Now, in the past, we've spoken about the deity of Christ, which we've seen using our various methodologies in studying Genesis. But here what jumps off the page are the words that blasphemy against the Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And there are at least two interesting points to notice about this. Firstly, that this is further teaching, that there is more to life than the 70 years that we might attain to in this world. That when our number's up, it's not just a case of flicking off the switch, so that the temporal is enveloped in eternal nothingness. No, this age or the age to come could just as happily be translated neither in time or eternity. And so Jesus is teaching a personal existence after death. But then also notice in verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this age or in the age to come. And what Jesus is saying here, at least in part, is that our lives as we live them in this age are accountable, but that there will be a judgment to come for our actions in the age to come. So that infers there's a ruler. So when a person then passes from life, from this life, it's not just a case of endless nothingness, but the continuation of what Jesus elsewhere called the soul. That which is spiritually mysterious, but nevertheless part of our complex makeup and what motivates our lives and our actions. And our souls will be held accountable on the last day to the great ruler. But secondly, notice that it's blasphemy against the Spirit that Jesus says won't be forgiven. Now, some have tried to describe the Holy Spirit as merely the force of God, merely the means by which God gets things done. But patently, that can't be because of just this simple passage. Never mind all the other passages that speak about him. After all, if you ask yourself, how can you blaspheme against a force? You can't. It's silly. You can't blaspheme the wind or any other force. And then how can it be said to sin against a force? Now, sin is within the moral dimension. And there's no moral dimension to force. So how can you sin against force? And in any case, isn't the issue of sin and forgiveness always to do in the final analysis with sinning against God? So I might sin against my brother or my sister, but ultimately I'm sinning against God who created them in His image. I've sinned against God. So what we have here is that the evidence of the deity and the person of the Holy Spirit. He's a person. He is the Spirit of God. And so we have then one more leg in our systematic theology that speaks of God the Spirit, the same Spirit who was hovering over the primeval waters in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. But however we unpack the passage of Matthew 12, what it amounts to is that there is accountability in life, accountability to God the ruler. And we can never get away with it, thinking that we can do as we like, that it doesn't matter how I live my life, that I have nothing to answer for. We have accountability to God the ruler. And on the last day there will be a judgment over His creatures. And only those who have sided with Him through the work of His Son and who have been enlivened by the Holy Spirit, who rejoice now and will ultimately rejoice then on the day of judgment. Well, then it leads me to ask, doesn't it? Do you hate the thought of God the ruler? Do you hate the thought that what you have to do, what you do as you live, is accountable to God? And that one day God will bring His scrutinous eye over you and judge what you've done? Or do you rejoice in it? Have you come to see that this eternal, infinite God in His mercy sent His Son so that He'd suffer that we would be reconciled to Him? And what greater lordship to live under than one who did that? Where are you this morning? Which side do you stand on? Let everyone examine their own hearts.